Our second scripture lesson is taken from Mark's Gospel. I encourage you to turn in your pew Bible to page 39 in the New Testament and keep it open throughout the sermon so you may follow along and refer back to it from time to time. Beginning with chapter 4, verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." This is the word of the Lord. If you ever find yourself in Israel on a tour or vacation, I'd recommend you spend at least one night at Kibbutz Gennesar, just north of the town of Tiberias on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is known by Israelis as the Lake of Kinneret. I bought this prayer shawl at the kibbutz gift shop. Its hotel is next to the lake, and the dining room has an expansive view of the water. But the main attraction there is the Yigal Alon Museum of the Galilee, which houses a 2,000-year-old Galilean fishing boat that was uncovered during a drought in 1984. It was excavated and preserved and is now known as the Jesus Boat. Not very original, but that's it. 8 meters long, pretty good sized, 8 meters long and 2.5 meters wide, the wood used in this boat has been dated to somewhere around 40 BC. But scientists believe the boat itself was constructed later than the wood was harvested, and that it was used for about 100 years before being scuttled, which makes it roughly contemporary with Jesus. It had a mast and a square sail, and it could also be rowed. It had a flat bottom which would permit it to fish in close to shore, and it was covered with pitch brought from the Dead Sea. While there is no evidence whatsoever that Jesus ever laid eyes on this specific boat, there is no evidence that he didn't. We know there was a commercial fishing industry on the Sea of Galilee in Jesus' day. Josephus estimated that more than 200 boats plied its waters. And we know also that fish from Palestine was served on tables in Rome. even today. Fishermen bring in an abundance of fish, including a type of tilapia, which is marketed to tourists as St. Peter's fish. Now, the town known as Nazareth is located approximately 20 kilometers from the Sea of Galilee, so Jesus did not grow up on the water. But fishermen, fishing, and boats play a prominent role in the telling of his story, especially in the Gospel according to Mark. The first four disciples were fishermen, and Jesus called them while walking along the shore. Their homes were in Capernaum, which is a village on the northern end of the lake. It is in Capernaum that Jesus taught in the synagogue and cast an evil spirit out of a man. It is in Capernaum that he healed many, including Peter's mother-in-law. It is in Capernaum that Jesus heals a paralytic who was let down through the roof on a litter by four friends. It was beside the lake that Jesus saw Levi, whom we call Matthew, a tax collector, and called him to be his disciple. And in chapter 3, verse 9, we have the first reference to Jesus and a boat. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. Chapter 4, a few verses later, begins on another occasion. Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. This, of course, sets up the New Testament reading for today. The crossing of the sea or the calming of the storm, or however you describe it, is the first of three boat stories in Mark. The other two are found in chapters 6 and 8. Lamar Williamson says the vivid details of this dramatic story help us feel our way into the text. It is evening. Jesus has had a full day of teaching, but the crowds will not disperse. The sun must have been setting when Jesus and the disciples finally decided to sail away, leaving the crowd. Exhausted, Jesus evidently fell asleep in the stern almost immediately. You know, nothing is more restful than the swaying back, the gentle swaying back and forth of a boat rocking on the waves when you are tired. Well, like almost all of Mark's miracle stories, this one follows a familiar pattern. If you know the pattern, you know what to expect. There is a setting, a problem, a solution. The point of the story is usually stated somehow, and then there is a response to what has just happened. Well, we've described the setting. Jesus and the 12 have pushed away from shore to cross over to the other side. Now comes the problem. And what a problem. For years, I have wondered about storms coming up quickly on the Sea of Galilee. I've wondered, does this really happen? Well, apparently so. For example, in March of 1992, a storm sent waves 10 feet high crashing into downtown Tiberias, causing significant damage. You see, the Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake on Earth, at approximately 700 feet below sea level. At its widest point, the lake measures 7.5 miles and it is 13 miles long. Cooler air masses from the surrounding mountains collide with warm air over the lake's basin. Winds sometimes funnel through the east-west-oriented valleys and rush down the hillsides of the lake. Evidently, the most violent storms are caused by winds that blow off the Golan Heights from the east. And because the sea is shallow, it's a bit like our Lake Erie, which is famous for turbulent storms. Because the sea is shallow, waves are more easily formed than would be the case if it were deeper. The energy of the wind is dissipated by deeper water, but it is not absorbed or lessened by shallower water. So the setting is on the sea. The problem is a storm, a violent storm. The text says that the boat was nearly swamped. I have read before that if a boat is a certain length, you head the boat into the waves, but if it meets a wave that is higher than the boat is long, that it will topple. It's evidently what happened to the Andrea Gale, if you've seen the movie The Perfect Storm. The Andrea Gale was 72 feet long. And it ran into a wave 140 or 150 feet high. The solution to the problem absolutely astonishes the disciples. The disciples woke Jesus from his sleep, and I've always suspected he wasn't really asleep, but was just wondering what they would do. The disciples woke Jesus from his sleep and demanded, actually they probably screamed, "Rabbi, don't you care if we drown?" He quickly got up and rebuked the waves as if he were casting out a demon. "Quiet! Be still!" And the wind died down and the waves were completely calm. A preacher named Stephen Shute wrote an article for Lectionary Homiletics, and he begins this way. He says, "Turn left, and it's the power of the storm. Turn right, and it's the power of Jesus over the wind and the wave." Either way, these disciples have eyes popping and mouths wide open. And he continues, "What they wanted was for Jesus to put them back in control of a situation that had grown out of their control. At least that's what I want in a crisis. I don't want everything to change. I don't want the world to shift radically. I just want the specific need to be addressed, thank you very much. But please don't upset the whole order of the universe as I know it, for that's fraught with a whole other set of anxieties." And so the point of the story here, which is what comes next, Jesus said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid?" Notice the present tense. Not "why were you afraid," i.e. when the storm was blowing, when you thought you were going to tip over, when you thought you might drown, why were you afraid? No, he says, "Why are you afraid?" Jesus is clearly frustrated that the disciples were overcome by the chaos of the storm. They took refuge in their fear, and they are still afraid. All is calm. They are still afraid. Evidently, they were as terrified after as they were during. You know what that says. Wind and waves might be scary, but they are no scarier than Jesus. And that's the real thrust of this narrative. This particular story has not done its work in us if we read it and say, isn't it wonderful that Jesus is the great comforter who gives us peace in the storms of life? Now, you can get that from other texts, but not here. This story has not done its work when we say, isn't it wonderful that Jesus is the great comforter who gives us peace in the midst of storms? Rather, this story has done its work in us if we tremble and are awestruck and exclaim along with the disciples, who can this be? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Of course, this is not a message that we particularly want to hear in our modern therapeutic culture. It's not a message that jibes readily with our obsession with finding peace in a stressful world. After all, we live with every conceivable technological appliance at hand. Here we are with every labor-saving, time-saving, effort-reducing gizmo and gadget, and yet we are more stressed out and on edge than ever. And our big yearning is for something to help us cope with the storm. And every new gimmick is targeted at helping people to function more effectively in the storm and to give them peace in their stressed out lives. And we even tailor the gospel in order to fit this priority. And we turn Jesus into some sort of a big, kind-hearted uncle figure who is there to soothe us and help us manage our fears and our anxiety. Which brings me to something that must be said. And it's hard to say this to those who are caught in the terror of the storm, but it must be said anyway, and it is this. God may be mysterious. God may be terrifying. But still God can be trusted. Jesus may be scary. Jesus may be terrifying, but Jesus is not malevolent nor malicious. And while we might have cause to fear in his presence, we do not have cause to be afraid of him. There is a distinction. There is a distinction. Some of you, I know, have read the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, or perhaps you've seen the movie. There is a conversation in it where some of the children in the story are discussing Aslan, the lion who is the Christ figure. Now, he is not a kitty cat on purpose. He is a lion. Lewis picked the lion over the lamb of God imagery for a reason. Having just been told that Aslan is a lion, one of the children, Lucy and Mrs. Beaver have this conversation. Lucy says, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And Mrs. Beaver says, "That you will, dearie. And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just plain silly." Lucy then says, "He isn't safe?" "Safe," says Mrs. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. And he's the king, I tell you." Of course, he isn't safe, but he's good. Mark ends this story of the crossing of the sea with the question, who is this? Who is this? Confident that even if the first disciples did not know, the church to whom he wrote did. He's the king, I tell you. He is the storm-stilling king, and he's a mystery, but he's good, and he can be trusted. The church knows this. You know this. But sometimes in the storm, sometimes we forget. Let us pray together. Oh God, help us answer the question, who are you, in our own lives, in our own congregation, in our own setting? Who are you? May we answer the way you would have us answer. May we know you as you truly are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.